I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 12, and we will read that verse 17. And the dragon was angry with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 10. Speaking of John the Apostle, "And I fell before his feet to do him homage. And he says to me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow bondman and the fellow bondman of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Do homage to God, for the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus." And then turn to a most familiar place, John's Gospel. We'll be looking at chapters 13 to 17 today, but I just thought it might be good to read a few verses as we begin to sort of get you the flavor of what we're burdened about. Chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have also loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all know that ye are disciples of mine, if you have love amongst yourselves." And then in chapter 15, we'll look at verses 5 through 8. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Unless anyone abide in me, he is cast out as the branch, and is dried up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall come to pass to you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and ye shall become disciples of mine." And then finally, a familiar verse in chapter 17, a familiar few verses. I'll just look at 20 to 23. Chapter 17, John's Gospel, beginning in 20. "And I do not demand for these only, but for all, also for those who believe on me through their word, that they may be all one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in one, that the world might know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou has loved me." Father, we thank you for your word. We believe your words are spirit and life. And we thank you that we can come again this morning, waiting before you and asking you to breathe upon this word that we've written. Make it alive. Make it real. Make it have substance to us this morning, that we would above all see Jesus high and lifted up and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, as we come, we pray that the weakness of the vessel will not hinder the spoken word. We pray that the weakness of our flesh will not hinder the received word. We tell you again, as Peter said, Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? We commit this day, we commit your word into your, to your trustworthy Holy Spirit, that he would move, once again reveal the living things of Jesus to us and in our spirit, that it might be said of us at the end that we have the testimony of Jesus. For we ask these things together and in that mighty name, that name above all names. Amen. I have been exercised before the Lord, as most of you know, about this word testimony. Now, I hope I don't have to say much about where we've been, but just for a moment, let me say what we've been burdened with, what we've been exercised with, is much broader than individual testimony. It's important, individual testimony. We can never demean or minimize a living testimony, knowing the Lord Jesus in an individual way. It's vital. Having said that, if you miss what is so clear in God's Word from the beginning to the end, that what he is after is broader in scope, fuller in mission, then you have missed, I believe, the heart of God in all of the Scripture. For what he is after is an expression of himself in fullness, in a people, corporately expressed, all that he is, him, filling all and in all, as we read in Ephesians 2. So that's sort of where we've been. And you know this thought that's been with me. I read the verses again today, or at least a few of them from Revelation. This thought, who have the testimony of Jesus? I think you maybe have some sense. At least I hope you do. But the impression that seemed to make upon my spirit some months ago, and I've said it and I'll say it again, that in the end, using a play on words, in the end, the issue is, do we have the testimony of Jesus? It's a very fragile thing. It's a thing that, as we read in Revelation 12, there is great spiritual warfare and conflict over. The enemy goes after those, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and pursues them. We even read that the Lord Jesus spoke of his church the first time, and he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it would not have been spoken unless the gates of hell were going to try to prevail against it. The Lord Jesus never uttered anything in vain, but when he thought of this expression among his people, this corporate expression, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think that's something we ought to weigh soberly, how great the attack is. Well, we've just looked at two things before. We looked at this testimony revealed, and we looked at the Old Testament. We said from the beginning that verse in Psalm 78, verse 5, for he, speaking of God, established a testimony in Jacob. That's what Israel was to be. Set apart from all the peoples of the world in the promised land, expressing something of his fullness as they were together in discovering all that he was. This in the beginning, the first movement of God is the testimony revealed. We also talked about the end of the Old Testament, the testimony recovered. The sad history of the Old Testament, now I don't want to depress you today because I hope you lift it up at least at the end of the day, but the sad history of the Old Testament is this people who God called unto himself to be that peculiar treasure and that peculiar testimony in the end failed. And it was not man, but it was God. It was God who gave up his testimony to Babylon. Can you imagine how that must have broken his heart? This is almost what the psalmist meant when he said, "We ponder things too great for us." How that must have broken his heart. But the good news at the end of the Old Testament is though man is unfaithful, God abides faithful still. 2 Timothy 2:13. What a glory it is at the end of the New Testament, because this is his very thought and this is his very purpose, that he is the God of recovery and he sends out the call of recovery and he sovereignly moves. And to prove it is all of himself, he moves upon the Gentile kings and then he calls back to himself a people. And thank God there were those people who responded. Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, who prayed and opened the windows to heaven and prayed. Well, I do believe God is looking for a people who will respond. It seems to me that that call of recovery is going out again. Where are those that have the concern of Nehemiah? It says, and they wondered that one was raised up that had a concern for the things of God. So this is where we've been. I know some of you get a little frustrated with me, with my introductions. Well, it's hard to change an old dog. We have been burdened most recently with this matter of the testimony of Jesus in the New Testament. And we shared that in the New Testament, all types and shadows disappear. And we come to the very heart of God. And that is the testimony realized. We just shared 2 points last week, and those points were simply this. The testimony of Jesus is realized in a person. That's number one, and it is the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember, I made you all suffer through the grammar lesson and said how that preposition of is so full of meaning, so deep in thought. It is, in the first place, the testimony of Jesus. One sister put it to me like this afterwards. I apologize if I didn't make it clear enough. The testimony of Jesus is Jesus. Now, as one pretty famous person said, that's the meaning of what is. Well, this is the thought. And then we looked at the second point, and that was this point about not only is the testimony of Jesus revealed in the person, the testimony of Jesus is revealed in a people. And that is glorious news. God in his wisdom, although all of the fullness resided in the Lord Jesus, reveals the mystery of God, which is Christ Jesus, and then reveals the mystery of Christ, which is the church. And somehow, in the great love and economy of God, he has chosen that in a people, his church, there would be deposited that testimony of Jesus, and it was to be expressed through that vessel, not only in some small measure, but as we read in Ephesians 3, verse 10, unto the principalities and the powers, and not in some small degree, but as we also read in that verse, according to the all various wisdom of God. That's what he's after. So, for those of you new faces and those of you that maybe didn't listen too well, you're at least somewhat up to speed. Now, today, we're looking at the third point of that third message, if you keep all these numbers straight. And that is the testimony is to be realized in practice. You know, I do think some people just like theory. Some people just like theory. They can talk about the testimony. They can describe the riches of Christ. They can describe the mission of the church. But when it comes down to it, in fact, it's no practical manifestation in their life or among others or with others where that is an abject reality. Do you understand? It's not just to be theory. I really want to hit this point home in the few points we're going to look at. It's not just to be a theoretical thing. I think so often to believers, they wax eloquent on the body of Christ and all the members and what they're like. But when it comes to practical functioning together and moving in unison with the parts and the pieces, you don't see any manifest reality of it. And in the end, brothers and sisters, and this is the whole burden for this morning, the testimony of Jesus is to be practically realized. That's the end of it. Now, let me speak from my own experience. If I can bore you more, let me speak just about one thing I found out. Now, you know, most of you know, at least by now, I'm an engineer. You can feel sorry for me. You can feel more sorry for my wife. But I am what I am, as Paul said. And I hire engineers and I train engineers, and they're the most theoretical people in the world. Too much theory. I'll never forget. We hire young engineers and they think they know it all. It's amazing. They come out with all this theory. They think they've got it straight. They think they know how to be engineers. And then we bring them into the office and then we train them to be engineers. Now, stay with me right here, because when you become an engineer, and I'm going to apply this to the church, I'm not recruiting engineers, not a single one of you. But when you become an engineer, when it becomes reality is in practice. Along with other engineers, functioning together, taking what you know in theory and bringing it into practice. It's the same for any profession. We can learn about things, but unless they're practically manifest, unless there's some practical testimony, some practical expression, then it's just theory. I think most everybody understands that. But we don't realize how much theory we have. We're good theoreticians, if that's a right word. Is that a right word? My wife is squinting. That's usually painful. She's the English major. I'm the engineer. You can understand our dilemma. But when it comes down to it, all that we know is to be brought into a living expression and reality where that thing that is spoken is real among us. Now, that can only be done on the job. You can't go away to school and learn it. Now, don't take me wrong when I say that. I worry people are going to throw something at me. I'm not against school whatsoever. But you cannot in the end learn it in school. You must learn it among the saints. And there among the saints, do you discover what it means to be a practical and living expression of the testimony of Jesus. That is the whole of it. And that is reality. We have often said, and we'll say it again and again, the best place of learning, you want to learn about the Lord Jesus? The best place of exercise, you want to be exercised in your faith? The best place of demonstration of whether you have life or not, it's right among the people of God, with your fellow believers. And there, as you're built up together, a holy habitation in the Lord Jesus, and as you discover something of His fullness, there you discover reality, a practical expression. Well, I hope that's clear. Now, what we'll do this morning is just consider three points. First of all, we'll turn to John 13 to 17. And I think maybe you'll begin to get from those few selections we read. John 13 to 17. And brothers and sisters, I want to say there's nothing quite like these chapters in the Bible. They are set apart. We begin to first see this grand scene of the Lord Jesus at this Last Supper, taking this place of abject humility, just as our brother spoke about at the beginning of the meeting. We see this opening scene of where the Lord Jesus gets up from dinner, it says, or from the table, or from the meal, and He takes a linen towel, and He girds Himself, and He begins to wash the disciples' feet. That is an amazing story. How has the Highest taken such a place of humility? It's almost unthinkable. Yet when we come to these last weeks of our Lord's life on earth, we begin to see in this the greatest scene. The Lord Jesus taking a slave girl's place. Now, you would think at the end, and let's begin, well, let's read a verse, and then chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of the world to the Father, and listen to this marvelous phrase, having loved His own who were in the world, loved them to the end. How beautiful. Now, brothers and sisters, the first point we want to look at is the testimony is practically expressed through divine love. That's the first thing. The whole context of this great chapter, 13, when we see our Lord Jesus taking this place of humility, the whole beginning of this chapter is He loved His own right through to the end. And if you look at it in any other context, you miss, I believe, the central thought of this passage throughout this chapter. And that chapter is the one thing that is needed, the one thing the Lord Jesus demonstrates, or put it another way, the first thing the Lord Jesus demonstrates that is vital to a practical expression of the testimony of Jesus is divine love. Without it, it's impossible. Without it, it's just words. But in the end, what is essential, absolutely essential, is that there would be among the people of God and in the people of God a demonstration of divine love. Now, you notice I keep putting that adjective at the front, divine love. There cannot be a testimony of Jesus without God's love. Now, you may say, brother, that's way too elementary. We were hoping for more. But I believe it is profound. In the end, when the hour had come, when what you would think would be pressing upon the Lord is His demise at the hands of His own creation, But instead, what his focus was on demonstrating to his own people divine love. That's what he did. That's amazing to me. He took that towel, he took that linen towel, and he put it around himself, and he knelt down at the feet of those disciples, and he began to wash their feet. Now, no wonder, you might think Peter, you might always think you could do better than Peter, but you wouldn't, believe me. No wonder Peter was stunned. He knew who was before him. He knew it was the Lord of glory. He knew this is the one Son of God. And what was he doing taking this place of a slave girl? Washing the disciples' feet. What was he doing? You can imagine what was going through Peter's mind. He must have thought, Lord, what are you thinking? But this is what he was thinking. The demonstration of divine love is essential to the testimony of Jesus. When he got up, he said to them, look at verse 12, latter part, do you know what I have done to you? What a question. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me the teacher and the Lord, and you say, well, for I am so. If I therefore, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, you should do also. Brothers and sisters, this is the lesson of John 13. Divine love, an absolute essential, or there is no practical manifestation of the testimony of Jesus. He goes on to say, look at chapter verse 34 and 35. This is the follow-up teaching that is in the same vein and brings home the central point that the Lord Jesus was trying to leave with his own as he was about to leave them. Chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Listen to this. As I have loved you. Remember that. That you also love one another. By this, all know that you are disciples of mine if you have love amongst yourself. By this, in this is testimony. In this is the practical expression that people will know there's something different about us. If you have love for one another. Now I hope this new commandment seems to take us as believers down a path the Lord never meant it. Because I think it begins to conjure up in our thinking that we're compelled and commanded, and we are commanded to love one another. But I think at once it is the highest command in the most impossible task. Notice that little phrase, as I have loved you. No, did you ever notice that? Things like that just trouble me. I wish I were less detailed and could just gloss right over that thing and think my human love and my human comfort and my human affection toward the saints was enough. But the Lord Jesus added this little phrase, as he was often wont to do, as I. Now, can you imagine the degree of that? The profound depth of that love? Can you imagine? This is not a commandment we can take up with natural affection. There has to be, and I hope you get the point before I leave it, there has to be divine love empowering us. The very word is agape. The very word is agape. Now, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson, but agape is God's love. This love that will be a manifest testimony that we are disciples of His does not have its origin in us, does not have its resource in us, and does not have its energy out from us. It is altogether divine in origin, nature, and energy. You must remember that. I don't think anything illustrates it better than the end of John's gospel. Peter was, you may argue with me with Peter and John. You may be a John person, I may be a Peter person. But Peter, in one way, demonstrates the best of natural devotion. He was the only one who said to the Lord Jesus, before His cross, though others may deny you, I will not. I will even die for you. You remember that infamous statement? But when you come to the end of John, you begin to learn a lesson that I think is vital. And that lesson is Peter, in his deep devotion, in his real human love for the Lord Jesus, utterly failed in the end. Utterly. And then the Lord, we see that grand scene of John 21, when the Lord Jesus is on the shore and calling them to Himself, and He begins to press. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That was the one issue. That was the one issue. Peter, do you really have that kind of love? Do you really have that kind of capacity? And he could not answer. He said, Lord, I am attached to you. Different word, phileo. I am attached to you. That's the best I have. It is a human emotion. It is a feeling, if you look up the definition of the word. It is an attachment that comes from ourselves. And in that was the best he had. I am attached to you. The Lord Jesus, making his point, said, Simon, Simon, once again, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? And Peter said, Lord. The Lord said, agape. The Lord said, Peter said, phileo. Lord, I'm attached to you. It's the best. It's the best I can do. And then the Lord said, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, are you attached to me? Peter, grieved in spirit, says, Lord, you know all things. You know that's the best I've got. I'm attached. The Lord made his point. Brothers and sisters, this last command given, do you think we have the capacity or the energy to do it? Do you think? No. Unless in the end, divine love comes into us. It is worked out of us and expressed through us. There will not be any abiding testimony practically expressed. Well, let me read to you someone's quote that explains the difference here. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, this may help. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse of feelings. I remember growing up, there was a song, I can't get it out of my head. Do you realize how much rubbish gets into your head? You can't get it out. And that song, Feelings, nothing more than, you do not want me singing, do you? Feelings. We think Christian love is about human feeling. It does not always run, listen to what he says, with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those whom an affinity is discovered. I'll confess this. There are certain people I like. There are certain people I would rather not spend afternoons with. I'll put it mildly. But Christian love, agape love, divine love that is absolutely essential for the testimony of Jesus to be manifest is never based on those we have an affinity for. Well, I think you get the second thing about this divine love is the focus of it. You will notice the focus is others. You will notice the Lord Jesus' instruction was to love one another. You will notice the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he said, do you know what I've done to you? You will notice as he begins to speak of this last and great commandment, it is that you would love. By this will you be known as my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of something more important to be said about divine love. Because divine love is not self-focused. It's always other-focused. I believe in our generation a great era has crept in into this world. Since, and I don't mind saying it because it is my generation. I won't pick upon you older, more wise and stately people, but I will pick upon myself. But with something happened in the 60s and the 70s, and the whole focus changed to be upon ourselves. The whole thing began me, me and mine. The whole thing began to be focused in this great word. I don't know, well, let me back up. I'm going to say, even psychology changed its course. And everything became self-esteem. That became the most important thing. The most important thing in the world. You can't hurt someone's self-esteem. Everyone, it all revolves and the focus is upon ourselves. But brothers and sisters, when it comes to divine love, I think when you look at the Lord Jesus as the example and when you look at the command, you begin to realize that love is other-focused. It's always other-focused. We, in a sense, when divine love comes into us and takes hold of us, in one sense, we are assured of God's love and we forget about ourselves and we begin to be motivated to love one another. That's the secret of divine love. I don't, some of you may disagree with me here, but I will say it. I know the neighbor passage, we have some different thoughts on here among us in Matthew chapter 22. You remember when the Pharisee came to the Lord Jesus and he said, what is the greatest commandment of God? You know this, I think, in Matthew 22. He said, first of all, it's to love God. The first and greatest commandment. And then he said, secondly, like it is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, somehow, in Christian philosophy, we've taken on this teaching of the world.
And we've begun to absorb, now I'll put it even more strongly, we have drunk the laced Kool-Aid. Do you understand? Maybe some people don't know what that means, but we have taken the world's philosophy and brought it into the church. And the as thyself has become the preeminent part of that verse. And we think unless we love ourself, unless we cherish ourself, unless we focus on ourself, we cannot love God and we cannot love one another. Now I say some here may differ with me on this, but I believe the Bible doesn't teach self-love. It assumes self-love. You understand the difference? The Lord said, love thy neighbor as thyself. You already love yourself. I'll go even further, and some of you may be offended and walk out. We love ourselves so much, we're so miserable most of the time. I would go on to say, and I've been through depression, depressed people love themselves. God's deliverance, divine love, takes us out. Now that doesn't mean we don't have compassion. But let me say to you, self-love is assumed, not taught. I had a book, I would say I would loan it to you, but I'm afraid I would never get it back. Brownback, the president, Paul Brownback, 1982, wrote this book. The president of Citadel Bible College wrote this book, and the book is titled The Danger of Self-Love. And again, if you can talk to me sweetly or something, maybe I'll loan you the book. As a matter of fact, Linda went online, Amazon, and found out the book's out of print and found out we could get 6 of them for $30. So we're considering it. But nevertheless, in that book, I remember in 1982 when I read it, it was a profound eye-opening experience to me. And just as some of our brothers said this morning at the opening and at the table, the focus is not me. Isn't that good news? In divine love, the focus is always Christ and always others. So, brothers and sisters, I hope this is clear. It is vital to the testimony of Jesus that there would be divine love demonstrated in our midst. It's vital. It's the command of the Lord, but it is in fact divine love. And in the end, what we should be praying every day is, Lord, your love be in me and manifest out from me. And it would be in us in a corporate expression and manifest out from us. And in that is the practical realization of the testimony of Jesus. I believe that's a vital principle. The second point we want to look at today. This testimony of Jesus is not only expressed in divine love, it is expressed through divine life. Now, it was never meant for you to live the Christian life. I know you've heard me say this before, but it was never meant for us to live the Christian life. If you turn to John 15, you begin to get a sense of what this means. Look at verse 5, John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And notice this next phrase. For without me, you can do nothing. Do we realize that? For without me, this is the Lord Jesus speaking before he left, to his own, in this most private sharing of his heart, for without me, you can do nothing. He began to speak about abiding life. He began to speak about another life. He began to say, I am the vine and you are the branches. And that life that comes out of the vine goes into the branches. And when that life has its free flow into the branches, then there is much fruit produced out of divine life. You get the point? It's never our life. It's never imitation life. I happen to be a coffee drinker. It's one of the things my doctor and I are fighting over. I refuse to give it up. If it takes me out early, it takes me out. But I'm a coffee drinker. And I use all of these imitation substances I put in it. I don't use real cream. This imitation powdery stuff. Sickening. Just lick the spoon sometime. You'll get what I mean. And this imitation sugar stuff, it's not real. But I don't know. I've gotten used to it. I wonder, dear ones, if we haven't gotten so used to imitation that we don't know the real when we see it. In the end, it's divine life. It's the life of the vine that comes out into the branches, and through the branches it's practically manifest, and that is the Christian life. It was never me at all. I was never expected to live it. It was altogether to be a discovery of the Lord's life in us. Now, to ensure that, if you read the rest of 15 and 16, you see the Lord does the most extraordinary thing. He says, I go to the Father, but if I go to the Father, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send to you the other Comforter, speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit. And he shall be with you, and he shall be in you. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you could imagine would be one of the greatest things God could do. But think of it. He sends God the Holy Spirit to take up His permanent abode in us. Full time, God's Holy Spirit. It's no wonder when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Or the Holy Spirit, whichever you like. God's very Spirit is given to us so that we could live this divine life full time. I just heard Thursday before I left my office. One of my largest firms just hired my favorite lawyer, so I no longer have use of him. They recognize that they needed a full-time counselor. It's extraordinary for an engineering or an architecture firm, don't you think, Terry? Fellow sufferer in the journey? No, that's your wife I'm speaking to, fellow sufferer in the journey. You missed my inflection. Full-time. Tremble at that thought. God the Holy Spirit coming into us to take up permanent residence. What more could you ask? Jesus said you won't need another teacher. He will teach of everything I have told you. He will show you myself. He will lead you into all truth. How grand that is. That exceeds every imagination we can have that God the Father, through His Son's own demand, the word is, I will pray to the Father, or I will demand of the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit, and He will be with you, and He will be in you. I remember when I was saved, I was saved in a Pentecostal church. I was saved in the charismatic movement. And I used to look at the Holy Spirit as an experience. I don't mind telling you this now. I do believe you can experience the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But what the Lord Jesus said, for this life to be practically manifest, what you need to know is the abiding person of the Holy Spirit. That's the great secret. Do we know Him like that? Oh, I can think of the stories of like Andrew Murray, one of the most great Spirit-filled men. When I read these biographies, I almost have to read them with bowed head. Look at these ones. So available to the Lord. So given that God could actually do something. A real living testimony. Andrew Murray, it says, lived the Spirit-filled life. And many have described him as the abiding life. And it says the strangest thing to us Pentecostals. Wholly apart from any real experience, he knew the fullness of the person and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do we know that? Without it, there will be no divine life and no real abiding testimony. Last point. The testimony of Jesus is practically expressed through divine oneness. When the Lord Jesus gave an example, what was on His heart was divine love. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the secret, what was on His heart was divine life. But when we turn to John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus began to pray, He had one focus in His prayer. And you read it again and again. We brothers and sisters, we are allowed to look into the holiest of all at this moment. You cannot imagine what's been preserved for us upon this page. We have been so blessed that we begin to look in John 17 at the holiest of all. And this Lord Jesus praying to the Father, His deepest and His earnest desire for His people. And the one thing He uttered over and over is that they may be one as we, Father, are one. That they may be one in us. And He goes on to say that the world might believe that You have sent Me. That the world might know. And that they might know that You love them as You love Me. Can you imagine that statement? You love them as You love Me. That's profound. I can't think of a thing more profound than that. Can you think of the Father's love for the Lord Jesus? Well, Jesus revealed in His heart of hearts, as His heart exploded in the presence of God the Almighty, and He made this request, He said, in the end, let them know the degree of love You have for them. This is testimony. That they may be one as we are one. That they may be one in us. I remember years ago when Ephesians 4 was made alive to us. I'll never forget it. I had not heard anything like it, but I remember the first time it was uttered, Ephesians 4, chapter 3, that we would use all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. That was the trust that the Lord left with us, His church. In that was to be manifest the testimony of Jesus. That we would use all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. I remember that was made so alive. Have we kept that trust? Have we kept it? There is testimony. Oneness, unity, let nothing divide. Therein lies the practical expression of the testimony of Jesus. This trust is given to us. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to agree and do some secret plot and make sure we agree on all the fine points. We have the unity of the Spirit. It is ours. But the sad history of the church is, do we keep it? When I was a young boy, my dad used to take me to Fred's Grill. Now, Fontaine grew up in Richmond. You remember Fred's Grill. I hope you didn't hang out there much. But my father sure did. He drank more slits than known to man, if you know what I mean. But I had the benefit. I would go to Fred's Grill, and because he was away from Mom, he was out with the guys having a good old time, he thought. I got to eat all the ice cream and hamburgers I wanted as long as I didn't tell anybody. It was a great exchange. One day, this old fella, he was quite drunk. I don't know if he knew what he did, but he pulled out from his shirt a German Medal of Honor that he had been given by a widow of a German soldier in the war. And he kept it all those years. And he said, "Son, this is precious. You keep this. You keep this." I remember putting it on so proudly with my German heritage, blonde hair and blue eyes. You may think different of me after this, but I remember going out to play, and I used to be the greatest hero in battle. And one day, I lost it. I remember looking for hours, tracing my steps, wondering where it could be, hoping at least I could find it. Brothers and sisters, do you know that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to us the greatest treasure? Do you know all He said was, "It's yours"? Keep it. How often church history is littered with the opposite. We divide over teachings. We divide over ideas. We divide over experiences. We take different views of different things and we divide over those things. How sad that must be to the Lord Jesus. How sad. I remember telling people, "Have you had this experience?"
You know, actually, you may not know that. That's why I drew Jerry along. I was getting him to have my experience. Now, listen to me. Your experience may not be the same as mine. If it's a real experience of God, it may not be the same as mine. But we don't divide over it. There are essential things and there are non-essential things. Some people have a certain experience and they say, this is it. Everybody has to have this or they don't really experience all that he is. But in the end, there are essential things. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. These are essential. Everything else is secondary. Well, then it says in Ephesians 4, until we arrive at the unity of the faith, chapter 4, verse 13, and the full-grown man to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Brothers and sisters, thank God. One day we will arrive. It is not today. When you look at John 17, even in the Lord's Prayer about oneness. He gives a hint of it. He says in his last verse, he says, first of all, that they would be one. But then in the end, he says that they may be perfected in one. The working out is not done. But if we stand true to this trust that we have been given, then we have testimony. I'll end with another story. This is so on my heart. I don't know what you know about the Brethren history, but there was a great move of God in the early 1800s upon people that would take no other name but Brethren. How beautiful that was. They would take no other guide but the written word of God. They would take no authority but that which was from the Lord under the headship of Christ. And they began to be such a living expression. They turned the world upside down. A living testimony. But it wasn't long, some 20-some years after they were together, that seeds of division were sown among them. And some of you that know the history, I won't belabor it, but it's a real point I think we need to make before we close. There was a fellow by the name of Benjamin Wills Newton. Now, Benjamin Wills Newton taught error concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And there were those that sensed that error and were stirred up about it and pressed for him to rethink it. Now, even, listen to me, because I think we have a wrong impression, and we're people today, there's no judgment. The new world we live, no judgment. You can't judge anything. This is not true. Even the exclusives, as they became known, and the open brethren, as they became known, they all agreed that this thing needed to be judged. And this prominent teacher, what he spoke of was in fact judged. And then he repented. Praise the Lord for men like that. I think somehow there's some people that really think themselves something would never even think of being corrected by the brethren. We would take such offense at it. But then it went way beyond what it was meant to do. They began to judge whole assemblies. And people began to be defiled if they even had any association with Wills Newton. And even those who associated and broke bread with him, even they were defiled. And they began to separate upon those who they could agree with and those who they separated from those they disagreed with. What a great shame. What a great shame.
When Darby was asked at the end, why did you press this thing so much? Why, when Benjamin Wills Newton did this, admitted what his error was, and even wrote a tract, why did you press it so much? And he said this aged man, he said it was because there wasn't sufficient repentance. Brothers and sisters, we should never shy away from judging the truth. But we should be absolutely careful when it comes to judging motive. Absolutely careful. You may damage the most precious keepsake of the Lord Jesus. Two lessons were learned. First, things we can't agree on, we should leave in a higher court of judgment. That's the divine court. Leave it with Him. He'll sort it out. But never divide. Secondly, the great principle some learn from all of this great tragedy and loss and hurt was this: our fellowship is based on life and not light. Now, do you understand the difference? You may see something different than I do. If you think I'm wrong, pray for me. I may see something, in fact, even though you may not believe it, you do not see. And I will pray for you. But it is never based on our light that we have this oneness of fellowship. It is the life of the Lord Jesus. If there's going to be a practical expression of the testimony of Jesus, divine oneness must be maintained. Well, this is the burden that I have been exercised with. In the end, will it be said of us, we have the testimony of Jesus? It can just be theory. If it's to be real, there are certain vital things. Divine love, divine life, and divine oneness. Shall we pray? Lord, we bring these thoughts back to the throne of grace. We lay them before you, and we ask that you would breathe upon these things. By your Holy Spirit, you would make real to us what is from the throne and what is for us in this hour. Grant us that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name.